introduced Pastor Lust this morning, I neglected to mention that he and his wife, Jenny, have four children. So they are parents. They do apply these things. I'm sure that he is speaking about three girls and one boy. Is that right? Okay, great. Well, I'm going to ask Pastor Lust to now come again and speak to us. Richard.
Well, it's good to be back with you. Hope you all enjoyed your lunch as much as we did ours. And what I want to do, it's funny that Eric would mention my kids back home right now, because what I want to do really is turn to the more, I guess you could say, practical side of things. There's obviously no big gap between theology and practice, or there shouldn't be for us as God's people. But it's also important for us to keep in mind, God's not just concerned with us getting certain ideas down. He wants us to He wants the way that we actually live our lives day to day to be a reflection of the things that we've learned from his word. And that's really where I'm going to start to focus our attention more now, is on the practical. We've talked about how to regard our children, how to view our children. Now we want to talk about the outworking of that. Now, the best model for parents is, of course, God himself. Indeed, God, the first person of the Trinity, identifies himself in the Bible as our Father. He is the original Father. He defines fatherhood. All other forms of fatherhood flow from him and derive from him and should be patterned after him. All true fathering takes its cue from God's fathering of his people. In other words, good parenting starts with good theology. It's got to be worked out, obviously, in the day-to-day routine of life with your kids, but we start with a true understanding of who God is as our Father, and we go from there. That's the touchstone. Now, what do we learn about fathering from God the Father? Well, there are a lot of things. I've already started to touch on some of them. I'll touch a little bit more. Well, obviously, this talk, I'll talk about that a good bit, but also in the talk to follow this one, I will. But what are some things that we learn? Well, one thing that we learn in Hebrews chapter 12 is that God is a disciplinarian. God disciplines his children. And so earthly fathers must be disciplinarians as well. And the book of Proverbs addresses this very extensively, actually. Proverbs is written as a father's instruction to his son. And along the way, you learn all kinds of things. One thing that sons can learn, and daughters as well, obviously, as they study the book of Proverbs, is what mom and dad are up to, why mom and dad are doing what they're doing, why they're disciplining, why they're teaching, why they're instructing in the ways that they are. Listen to a few verses from Proverbs. Proverbs 29:15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. So the rod and rebuke is a means of making our children wise. And that's one of the things I want us to talk about this afternoon. Goals that we have as parents for our children. It's not just that we want to keep our kids, you know, off drugs or get them to the point where they can work a good job and make some money and be productive members of society or whatnot. I mean, those things are obviously good, but those are not the ultimate goals that we have in view. What we want for our children is for them to be mature and faithful servants in God's kingdom. And the way to do that here, we're told, is the rod and rebuke. See, it's not just the rod, and it's not just a rebuke. It's the verbal and the corporal working together. Just as God gives us both word and sacrament, he speaks his word to us, and he also demonstrates and manifests his love to us at the table. So here, it's the rod and a rebuke. It's a spoken word of instruction, and also there's a physical sign of that in the rod, the way that the rod is used. And the opposite of that here in this verse is a child who's left to himself. Such a child will bring shame to his mother and, of course, his father as well. So there's Proverbs 20:30. That was Proverbs 29:15. Proverbs 20:30, blows that hurt cleanse away evil, and do stripes the inner depths of the heart. Now, this is really interesting. This is really hard, I think, for modern people to grasp, especially because we have a tendency to think in terms of a body-soul dichotomy. And things that are outward don't really touch on the heart. And we can't make sense out of a verse like this. But what the Bible shows us again and again is that heart and body are integrated. You can talk about the inner man and the outer man, but there's just one man, and so he may have these different aspects, but they're united and intertwined, and you see this all throughout Scripture. Things that happen on the inside affect the outside, and things going on outside affect the inside. So, for example, when Israel's in the wilderness, marching through the wilderness, and they refuse to obey God, how does God describe the people? He calls them a stiff-necked people. They won't bow their heads before him. So he uses a bodily posture, this stiff-necked posture that they've assumed before him. He uses that as a way of pointing to their heart condition. And there are other places in Scripture where you see this kind of thing too, how the inner and the outer person are related. But here's what I think this verse is showing us. There's some kind of deep connection between the child's backside and the child's heart. And the way to reach the heart is through the backside many times. And so blows that hurt cleanse away evil. Now, I was in a parenting class with Steve Wilkins one time that Pastor Wilkins down at Auburn Avenue was teaching, and he talked about spanking. He talked about using the rod, and somebody said, well, you know, we're spanking, and it doesn't seem to be very effective, and somebody piped up from the back. They said, well, then choke up, and it's got to be blows that hurt. And that's part of understanding this. It's hard to be a parent. It's hard to be a faithful parent because you want your kids to like you, and you want your kids to be happy and joyful, and you don't want to have to inflict pain on them. But there's a far worse pain awaiting you if you can't inflict that small amount of pain in the discipline process. Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now, this makes it sound like, you know, when you spank your child, you're beating him to within an inch of his life and that kind of thing. It doesn't obviously have to be that way. But the point is really clear that discipline your child with the rod. He's not going to die from that. In fact, actually, you're going to save your child through that. If you beat him with a rod, you will deliver his soul from hell. If you don't discipline your child, he will wander away from the path of life and he will head towards hell. He's got to be disciplined. That's the only way to keep your child on the straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life. So really, in a sense, you could say that that this is a life and death matter for our children, whether or not we are willing to discipline them. And again, you know, I talked about the anecdotes at the beginning where you know, the world sees, if we're training our children as Christians, the world sees that really as brainwashing, a kind of indoctrination. And of course, part of our answer to that is yes, our children do need to have their minds washed. We all do. We're sinners, and our minds need to be cleansed by God's grace. But, you know, people in the world really flip out when you start to talk about discipline. They see it as oppressive and harsh and tyrannical. And a lot of that is because the only kind of discipline that people in the world are familiar with is discipline that is harsh and tyrannical and abusive. And that's not the kind of discipline that's being talked about here. The Bible doesn't say to beat your child with a rod because it's primitive and barbaric and we've finally moved beyond those kinds of things. It says that because that's the only way to reshape the heart of the child. And it's got to be done, obviously, in a context of love, and it's got to be done with mercy and grace surrounding it. I'm going to talk more about discipline later on this afternoon, but those are just some things to keep in mind with those verses there. Proverbs 19:18, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Chasten him while there's hope. It's as though there's a window of opportunity with your child where you can really do effective discipline. So there's a sense of urgency about it that you're going to, that window closes at a certain point, and you don't have the same kind of opportunity to mold and shape your child as previously. Hebrews 12, I think, gives us the broader context for understanding this. Hebrews 12 tells us that a father's discipline is painful, but in due time it bears fruit, the fruit of holiness, and that's what we want for our children. And just as our Heavenly Father disciplines us so that we will bear the fruit of holiness, so we are called to reflect that discipline in the lives of our children, disciplining them, training them in the same kind of way so that they too will bear the fruit of holiness. So just as our Heavenly Father is a disciplinarian, so earthly fathers must be disciplinarians with their children as well. If we want mature, wise children, faithful children, this is one of the things we must do. What else can we learn from God the Father about fathering, about parenting? Well, let me put it this way. We should include our children in what we're doing. Specifically, we should include our children in what God calls us to do. Now, this is something I'm really going to talk about more on Sunday morning, but let me say a few things about it here. This is how I heard one pastor put it. He said, get a life and then include your kids in it. And I think that's a pretty good way to put it. That is, get a life. Do things that are worthwhile. Do things that are honorable, things that count, things that are admirable, and include your children in those things. Find ways to connect those things with your kids' lives. Or another way to put this would be to say, raise up your kids with mission in view, the church's mission. I don't just mean mission in the, you know, we sometimes talk about missions like overseas missions, global missions, going to a faraway place. That's obviously part of what the church is called to do. But I mean mission in the sense of being and doing, you know, being the kind of people and doing the kinds of things that God has called his church to be and do, even right where you are. See, I think this is certainly what God the Father has done. God the Father had a mission. That mission from the beginning was to fill the world with worshipers, to disciple the nations, to bring every area of life into conformity with his blueprint, to bring every area of life to maturity and to glory. And the Father didn't set out to do that separate from the Son. He has included his Son, his only begotten Son, in that mission, very obviously. And now also he includes us as his children in that mission. You know, we've sort of been drafted into this mission so that we do God's work in the world, so that in everything God calls us to do, we're doing it with a view to working for his kingdom, advancing his kingdom in the world. So the Father uses us as his children, you could say, in a way to carry forward the family business in the world, this business of making God's name great, making God known throughout the world, this work of advancing truth and mercy and righteousness and beauty in the world. These are the family values, so to speak, that God calls us to embody and display and demonstrate in our lives. So God has done this in an ultimate way through Jesus, as Jesus, as the Father sends the Son, and the Son completes the Father's mission through his death on the cross and his resurrection. But what you need to do as a parent is figure out the kinds of ministries that God is calling you to be involved in, and then you need to find ways to include your kids in that work so that they can share in the mission that God has given to you. Maybe things like prayer. You know, perhaps you find that God has really laid it on your heart to pray for certain things, and I don't just mean family things. I think it's easy for us to have prayer lives a lot of times that are sort of curved in upon ourselves. I think it's important to pray for those kinds of family needs and things like health and well-being and that kind of thing, but especially prayers that advance the kingdom throughout the earth. That's part of your mission, is to pray that God's kingdom would come, that it would grow, that it would advance, to be a part of that through prayer, and include your children. Train your children not just to pray for, for their own needs, that they would do well in school and that nobody would get sick or hurt, but train them to pray for the advance of God's kingdom throughout the world. Or it may be things like hospitality. God has opened up his home to us, and now we dwell in him. God has also called us to open our homes to others so that others can come and dwell in our lives. And our homes should, as much as possible, as much as God allows, our homes should be places of hospitality. Well, include your kids in that. Find ways to connect your kids with making your home a place of hospitality, ways that they can see that that's not just something mom and dad do, that's something the kids are called to share in, because that's part of your mission. That's part of bringing God's mercy and truth and beauty into the world, is opening up your home, and your kids are called to be a part of that. It's something that's worthwhile, and it's something to bring your kids into, to involve them with. Care for the poor. If you go through the Bible and you look at what God commands his people to do, obviously, God is very concerned with personal morality, you could say, personal righteousness. But God is also concerned with what you could call social righteousness. That is, caring for the needy, caring for the lonely, the distressed, the oppressed, caring for the poor. And the Bible gives a rather expansive definition to poverty. We think, of course, first and foremost of economic poverty. But people in our culture experience all kinds of other all kinds of other forms of poverty as well. Relational poverty, people are lonely. And those are there are needs there that need to be met. And God is calling on us to meet the needs of people around us. So give your life to this kind of thing as a parent, and then find ways to include your kids in it. Things like caring for poor or needy people around you. Loving neighbors in your neighborhood. It can be as simple as that kind of thing. Making meals for somebody who's sick or cookies for someone who you know has had a lot of tragic things happen in their lives. Very simple things, but very tangible ways of demonstrating Christ's love to others. These are obviously the kinds of things that God would call us to do, and we need to have an eye for these things ourselves, but we also need to be finding ways to include our kids in them, even as the Father has included the Son in his mission. See, the best way to reproduce your character in your children is by example. They will imitate you. Imitation is inescapable. So if you are involving your children in your service to God in ways that you are manifesting the mercy and the kindness of God's kingdom to others, find ways to involve your kids in that, to teach them these things as well. I think this also answers the perpetual problem in our culture of teenage boredom. I read a book a while back, and I cannot remember the name of it, and I didn't write it down. This is one of the part of the fallout of my computer crash, is my notes are sometimes kind of incomplete, so I don't have everything I wish I did, and I can't remember the name of this book. But he talked about the rise of kind of the American youth culture. And, that was something that was unheard of for centuries and centuries and centuries. Then all of a sudden, in American culture, you get this youth culture, with there's this generation gap that opens up between parents and children, and especially comes out about the time that the kids hit their teenage years. And this author, I can't remember his name, but he traces it back to two things, which both have to do with American affluence. He says kids found they had a lot of time on their hands and a lot of money in their pockets. And that's what basically created the youth culture. So I think part of the answer to that, part of the antidote, is filling our kids' schedules with worthwhile things to do and helping them understand what they ought to be doing with their money. And one of the best ways to fight that teenage boredom, that sort of malaise that I think a lot of teens in our culture fall into, is with mission. Make your home a launching pad for mission. And that's one of the best ways to keep your kids from getting bored with church or just bored with life in general. Give your kids something more to give themselves than just trying to set a new high score in their favorite video game or what have you. Give them something that's really worth living for, something that's worth dying for. Give them something that's vital, that's worthwhile. I think that's also, in a lot of ways, the answer to self-righteousness. You know, one problem we run into, too, that's, obviously you can have kids who grow up and rebel, and you have to deal with that. But another problem is to have kids who grow up and sort of adopt a Pharisaical mindset. You know, they've kind of kept all the rules, and they start to sort of, look down on those kids or other people who haven't kept all the rules that they've kept. And they start to become self-righteous, and that feeds into a kind of arrogance, a kind of pride, and it's a real problem. And ultimately, as we see in the scriptures, it can lead to a different kind of apostasy. See, you have to deal, obviously, with the kind of open, flagrant rebellion. That's one thing. But there's another kind of apostasy that in a lot of ways is much more sinister. Martin Luther called these people the devil's martyrs. They become very self-righteous and begin to take certain things for granted and look down on other people who haven't kept all the rules that they've kept. They become sort of spiritual snobs, that you could say. One of the best ways to dismantle this is to have your kids read heavy doses of Flannery O'Connor. That's one antidote. But I think another antidote is finding people for your family to minister to, because one of the best ways to dismantle that kind of self-righteousness is to work with poor or needy people, people who don't have the advantages or privileges that your kids have been given. And when you really get involved with people like that, the first thing you learn is that you are benefiting from helping them at least as much as they are benefiting from the help that you offer, that you extend to them. The other thing that you learn is, but for the grace of God, that would be me. You see how easy it is for people to make a complete mess of their lives, and you learn a kind of tenderness, a kind of compassion, and we need to be training our kids in those things, in those virtues. Those are clearly virtues that are central to the kingdom. So we want our kids to have a lifestyle that's rooted and grounded in the gospel, not just morals, as important as personal morality is, obviously, but that goes beyond just being, you know, good Christian kids. That actually goes into furthering God's kingdom by giving themselves wholeheartedly to his mission in the world. And the only way that's going to happen with our kids is if we're doing that ourselves as parents. If we've got missional eyes, if we're looking at the world through the eyes of God's mercy and kindness as well. Another thing we learn from God the Father. There are stages in child rearing that our children pass through. Now, I'm not going to read this full passage for the sake of time, but if you want background on the kind of thing that I'm getting at here, you could look at Galatians chapters 3 and 4, really chapter 3 beginning in verse 15 and on through chapter 4, maybe about verse 7 or verse 11. What Paul does in that section of Galatians is he gives the people, the Galatian Christians he's writing to, a little history lesson. And he takes them from the beginning of the giving of the law through the coming of Christ. And of course, the Abrahamic covenant, God's covenant with Abraham preceding the Mosaic covenants in the background, that kind of overarches everything. But he talks about the history of Israel from Moses to Jesus in terms of a biography, if you will, kind of like he treats Israel as a person growing from childhood to maturity, the time under the law being the period of childhood and the coming of Christ being the time at which Israel enters into her maturity and becomes a full-grown heir. So you can read that passage if you're not familiar with it and see how that works. But if you ask, well, okay, that's how God fathered Israel. What can I as a father learn about that and how I deal with my children? You find some very interesting things. I want us to think about this for a few minutes. Again, Paul compares human biography to the story of God's people. Under the old covenant, that is, before Jesus came, under the law of Moses, Paul says the church was a child, like an underage minor, under the guardianship of a tutor, is what he says, a caretaker, kind of babysitter, an overseer. He says, in the new covenant, we've entered into our maturity, we're full-grown sons, and so we have all the privileges and freedoms that come with full-grown sonship, with maturation. And so, in a way, you could say, if you're a father and you're looking at this and saying, well, okay, what can I learn from the way God has fathered Israel? Obviously, you treat babies one way and you treat full-grown kids another way. If you treat older kids like babies or little kids like grown-ups, you get into all kinds of messes. And that's obviously not what God did with Israel. God treated Israel in a way commensurate with their maturity level. And the point ultimately was to bring Israel to a point of maturation where they can embrace their full privileges and freedoms as the people of God, as the children of God. Think about what God did for Israel under the law, when Israel was just a baby, so to speak. In fact, this ties in with the Ezekiel 16 passage that I read a while back. That uses the same kind of metaphor where at the time of the Red Sea, that's like Israel's birth, and Israel has to be washed. The blood has to be washed off. The umbilical cord has to be cut, those kinds of things. And then Israel grows and matures, and ultimately Israel will become fully free and mature. What did God do for Israel in her childhood? Well, he gave rules that governed Israel in every aspect of her life, right down to what she could eat, what clothes to wear, when they had to bathe. I mean, all those things that you do with your kids, you know, this is when you're going to bathe, these are the clothes you're going to wear, this is what you're going to eat. If you were an Israelite under the law of Moses, you didn't have any decisions to make, basically. I mean, everything was planned out for you. It was all mapped out for you. And it was simply a matter of bare submission. That's what Israel had to learn at that point in her history. In fact, Paul says it's like they were slaves, underage sons. They may be heirs of a great estate, but they've got to be treated like slaves, bossed around, told what to do. Every decision made for them because they're not ready yet to make decisions. At that period in Israel's history, when Israel sinned, punishment came right away. One thing about little children is they don't have any sense of time. And so when they sin, if you don't discipline them immediately, you lose your opportunity to do so. You have to deal with their sin immediately, or whatever discipline you do is not going to do any good. Because they don't have any sense of time. If you wait an hour, they can't connect that back with what they did. You know that kids have a different sense of time because think about Christmas. You know, if you're older, Christmas comes too fast. But when you're a kid, it can't come fast enough. Just a different time sense. You see God bringing that kind of immediate punishment. For example, when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, they were judged immediately. Immediately, fire shot out and consumed them. Or in Korah's rebellion in the book of Numbers, the earth just opens up and swallows him right away. There's no waiting. There's no delay. You also see that in their childhood, their babyhood, so to speak, God controlled their environment. God put up hedges between Israel and the nations. He kept them isolated, quarantined from the nations, sheltered from the nations, you might say. This is true as she went through the wilderness. It was true in the early days of Israel's history. Once they entered into the land, they were to completely wipe out the Canaanites so there wouldn't be any possibility of temptation there, so that temptation from the outside world would be minimized because they couldn't handle it. They needed to be sheltered at that point in their history. They weren't ready yet to interact with the pagans. God had to train them and educate them and mature them to a certain point before they could do that. Now, later on, you see that start to happen. Israel does mature from the time of Moses. You know, so you fast forward to the days of the kings and the prophets. Things did begin to change. Israel did begin to interact to the world in certain limited, controlled kinds of ways. She began to face situations for which there was no clear-cut rule in the law. And so she had to move beyond simple submission to a commandment to applying the law to a new situation. So, for example, Solomon, the first thing he faces when he becomes king is, you know, you've got these two women. One of the women accidentally kills her baby and takes another woman's baby. And so he's got two women who come before him and one baby, and he's got to figure out how to sort this out. Now, I don't care how much you consult in the law of Moses, you're not going to find a commandment that addresses that situation. Solomon had to have internalized the law. You're supposed to meditate on the law day and night and internalize the law, and now the law has become a part of him, and so now he's got wisdom to make a decision, a judgment about a case for which there is no written law. In Israel's history, a little bit later on, but kind of in the same epoch of Israel's history, Israel at one point got attacked by Antiochus Epiphanes, and a big debate among the Jews is, what do we do if we get attacked by pagans on the Sabbath? Do we fight on the Sabbath, or do we simply trust God to take care of us? And again, that was one of those things. There was no explicit commandment laid down, and they had to study the law, work it through, and figure out what God would have them do. When the prophets come to Israel, this phase in her history, because she's more mature now, the prophets reason with Israel in a way that Moses never did. With Moses, it was simply, thou shalt and thou shalt not. But Isaiah says to the people, come, let us reason together. Okay, you know, you don't reason with a two-year-old. There's no point. But when your kids get older, they need to be reasoned with. They need to see the rationale behind the commandments and the doctrines that you're giving to them. And too, at this phase in Israel's history, when Israel sins, punishment doesn't come right away. In fact, sometimes it takes God a really long time to bring punishment. Whereas in the early days of Israel's history, punishment came right away. Now, not so much. Now, there's a time lag, and that's because Israel is maturing. She's developing more sense of time. So, for example, the people engage in false worship during the era of the kings. God waits years before sending the nation into exile. Suffering changes, too, as Israel matures. You know, in that controlled environment of Israel's childhood, Israel really only suffered when Israel sinned. I mean, if you sinned, you would suffer for it, and if you were suffering, it was a pretty good sign that you had done something wrong. You know, fire didn't just come out at random and consume people. It's because Nadab and Abihu had done something wrong right before the face of God that they got judged immediately. But now it's not that way. Now there's a delay in judgment when Israel sins, and now, too, understanding suffering gets a lot more complicated. Yes, you'll still end up suffering when you sin, but now there's a new dynamic brought in, and that is sometimes you're going to do the right thing, and you're still going to suffer. So that didn't happen back in the days of Moses. You know, if you did what was right, good things happen. If you did what was wrong, bad things happen. Now it gets more complex. Sometimes, you know, it seems like you're getting away with something for a while, and the flip side of that is sometimes you can do everything right, and suffering comes. Think about Daniel. You know, you move into that prophetic period of Israel's history. Daniel's doing everything right, and he still gets thrown into the lion's den. He still has all these trials he has to pass through, these bad things that happen to him. So you see this maturing taking place in the way that God deals with Israel, the way that God fathers Israel. Finally, you come to the new covenant, the coming of Jesus. Paul talks about it in Galatians as the coming of the faith. He's talking about the coming of Jesus. Now the church has entered into her full maturity as a son of God. And so the church is sent out into the world to carry forward God's work and God's mission. And of course, the world is a very complex place. And applying the Bible is often a huge challenge. And we have all kinds of decisions to make that Israel in her babyhood did not have to face. We have to deal with all kinds of things that aren't directly addressed in the Bible. And it's often hard to know exactly how to apply the Bible to those things. We know the Bible does apply, but it doesn't apply in some kind of simple, straightforward, black and white kind of way. So you find Paul saying things like this. I mean, Moses never would have said anything like this because there was no need to. But listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Basically, Paul is saying here, if you will obey God and not be conformed to the ways of the world, but live sacrificially, offering up your life sacrificially to God, then you'll come to know what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is for your life. You'll come to know it through this. In the days of Moses, there was no need to say that. Everything was mapped out for you. Everything was spelled out. Now things are a whole lot more complex. How do you know the will of God? Well, yeah, you meditate on Scripture day and night, and you live obediently. And then when you're faced with those things that aren't directly addressed by the Bible, you come to know how to apply the Bible to them anyway. But that's a different kind of thing. There's a kind of maturity that's expected in that process of being able to discern what God would have us do. Back in the days of Moses, there was no need for discernment. You know, the priest didn't have to discern anything. It was all very simple, very objective. Now there's a process of discerning or proving the will of God that's got to take place. In other words, there's been a movement from law to wisdom. We face political, social, and economic systems vastly more complex than anything that anybody in ancient Israel faced. And so, again, we have all kinds of decisions to make that are, I would say, more difficult and more challenging. And perhaps not always as black and white as it was for Israel in her infancy. The whole process, see, this is what you need to understand as a parent. The whole process that God took Israel through is very much like what you are called to do with your child. As you move from immaturity to maturity, from law to wisdom, from making decisions for your child to allowing your children to decide things for themselves, as you move from sheltering them from the world to the point where you're ready to send them out into the world, that's the pattern. That's the trajectory of Christian parenting, of the way God fathers his people, the way that we're called to father our children. And so what you see, God the Father uses history. He uses the story of the Bible, particularly the story of Israel, to show us what the parenting project is, what it's all about, how it changes and morphs as our children grow and mature, with the goal always being maturity and wisdom. So if we parent like God, we will be seeking to raise mature children who, by the time they're old enough to leave our houses, they have enough wisdom to go and live the way that God is calling them to live in the world so that they can do God's work in the world. And they can take on the challenges of the marketplace or the academy or whatnot and deal with those things faithfully. That's what God is calling us to. Now, part of this also involves nurture. And let me talk about nurture for a few minutes. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, or the nurture and admonition of the Lord would be another way to read that. What does it mean to nurture our children? God the Father is a nurturer. God the Father nurtures us. We are called to nurture in an analogous kind of way. What does that mean? Well, the way you nurture your children is really pretty simple. You love them, you love them, you love them, and you keep loving them. And just as God the Father continues to love us and pour his love into us by his Spirit, so we continually pour our love into our children. We love them the way God loves us, with a compassionate love, a tender love, a tough love, an unearned love, a demanding love, a love that praises them, and a love that also critiques them when it's needed. See, the kind of love that God shows to us as his children is the same kind of love that we are to be showing to our children. So the more we understand that love ourselves, the more that we can share it with our children. To nurture your children means to immerse them in an environment of secure, God-like love. To make your love for your children a reflection of God's love. Now see, some people have this vision of God the Father. He's the Santa Claus in the sky. Others have this vision of God as he's this harsh, stern, you know, sort of marine drill sergeant. And of course, the biblical picture is that God is neither, although both of those have elements of truth in them. God is compassionate and tender and kind, and he does delight in his children. At the same time, you know, as Otto Scott once put it, God is no buttercup. God can be pretty tough when he has to be tough, and he can bring tough love into our lives. And so we've got to be willing to do the same thing. Ultimately, I think the way that we nurture our children is by giving them the gospel, teaching them about Christ day in and day out, constantly surrounding them with the truth of the gospel, doing what Moses told the people of Israel to do in Deuteronomy 6 in a new covenant way. He said to teach, there in Deuteronomy 6, Moses calls upon parents to teach their children the law of God, to make it as frontlets above their eyes, to put it on their hands, their doorposts, their city gates, to surround the environment of their children with the law of God, with the word of God. And that's what we've got to do. And that means connecting everything in our experience and our children's experience to the lordship of Christ. There's no secular sacred dichotomy in the Bible. So we should be teaching our children how the umbrella of Christ's lordship stretches to cover the whole of their lives. Their whole lives are to be lived under the shadow of Christ's lordship. They're to live their whole lives under his banner, under the banner of the cross, fighting for him in everything that they do. We're to teach our kids that there is no religious neutrality. We're to teach our kids to embrace the gospel and to live by the gospel in all they do, to apply the gospel in all they do. We nurture them with the gospel, with the love of Christ, teaching them this is what Christ has done, this is what Christ says to do. The gospel nurtures their hearts and makes them strong. You know, we love them ourselves, but as parents, our love is often frail. It's not always what it should be. As much as we might try to love them as God loves them, we can't. We can't be a substitute for God. We've got to teach our children that ultimately God loves them in Christ even more than we love them. And that goes the other way too. We've got to be teaching our children to love Christ more than they love us. That's one of the first things I've taught all my kids as they've grown up is, you know, they'll talk about how they love mom, they love dad, and I'll say, but who do you love more? And they'll say, Jesus. And they understand that Jesus has got to be preeminent in their affections, in their loyalty. And you know, mom and dad may mess up. And you got to stay true to Jesus no matter what, and training them in that from the very beginning. That term for nurture there in Ephesians 6:4 is really a very broad term. It's the Greek term paideia. Paul says, bring your children up in the paideia of the Lord. What that word describes, really, is a whole process of enculturation, a process of, you could say, civilizing someone, forming someone in a particular worldview, in a particular way of life. Paideia is comprehensive. It has to do with a total way of life. We might call it education, but it's really even bigger than that. You know, you could say, well, it's really saying raise them up in the education of the Lord. But it's really even more than that. We tend to think of education as just passing along information. This is really talking about comprehensive character formation, which includes certainly passing along doctrine and truth to them in every area of life. But really it means fitting them to live as faithful citizens of the kingdom of God in everything that they do. It means enculturating them into the life of Christendom. into Christian civilization, you could say. And you may say, well, you know, Christian civilization doesn't really exist today. Well, yeah, and that's because Christian parents haven't done this. And if we do begin to do it, we will see another Christendom emerge. But the call here, just as God the Father trains us, teaches us comprehensively in every area of life through everything that happens, so we've got to be impressing upon our children the Christian way of life in everything that they do so that they can grow up and make their contribution to Christian culture as well. You know, Christians today, especially Reformed Christians, spend a lot of time critiquing the culture. You know, you go see a movie so you can critique it, or you listen to a CD so you can critique it and you know, talk about what's wrong with it and that kind of thing. And of course, there's very much a place for that. But I think some Reformed people think that that's really the way that they can change the world. You know, if people would just listen to my critique of what's wrong, that would change the culture. Ultimately, the only way to change the culture is to make a new culture. And yeah, there's a place for critique, and that's certainly there. But paideia really means that we raise up our children so they can go make culture, not so that they can sit back and sort of passively talk about what's wrong with the world around them, but so that they can go create a new world. The way to change culture is to make a new culture. You don't just critique movies, you go make a better movie. You don't just critique the books that are out there, you go write better books. You don't just critique the music, you go make better music. And that's what we need to be training our children to do, to live out the gospel in all that they do, whatever God might call them to. In addition to these general forms of nurture, I want to point to some specifics. Nurture comes in all kinds of tangible forms. You know, we nurture our children when they're young, when we read with our kids, when we sing songs with them, when we tell them stories, when we pray with them, when we discipline them, when we teach them, when we bring them to church, when we bring them over to the neighbor's house because we're delivering a meal, whatever it may be. There are things that we basically do the same with every child. You know, there's certain given, certain things that we do the same with every child. You know, you're going to teach every child to pray the Lord's Prayer. You're going to teach every child a catechism and Bible stories and so forth. But we also need to remember that not every child is the same. And nurture, there's a very real sense in which nurture needs to be child-specific if we're going to grow our children to wisdom and to maturity. You know, you sort of have to design a curriculum of enculturation that suits each child. And again, there's going to be things that are always there as kind of common factors, but it's also going to be child specific in a certain way. Each child, you know, if you don't, you know, you don't really know this when you first start having kids, but you realize pretty soon that your kids have a mind of their own. And in a lot of ways, they may think differently than you, or they've got a different personality type and relate to things differently than you do. Or maybe you expect your children to share all your same interests, and you find out after a while they don't. They've got their own interests and so forth. And ultimately, what you find is that God is giving to each one of your children his or her own unique calling. And I think parents do their children a real disservice when they try to plan out their children's futures for them as though they can map out every detail or hand their child some kind of blueprint. Here, this is what you're going to do with your life. What you should see your role as a parent as is you are preparing your child for the future that God has in store for them, but you don't know what that future is just yet. For some of those things, you're going to have to wait and see. God may call them to be an architect or a banker or who knows what. You know, there's any number of things, but you can't necessarily know those things ahead of time. I just bring this out because I know situations where, say, in a Christian family, there were two kids. One grew up and walked faithfully with the Lord. Another grew up and rebelled against the Lord. And the parents will say, but we did everything just the same with both kids. And you want to say, but yeah, that was probably the problem. Those two kids were not the same. You know, just because something worked with one didn't mean it was going to work with the other. And you have to find what makes each one of your children work, what makes them tick. I may talk about that a little bit more later on in the last talk. One last aspect of this to kind of wrap this up. I've talked about how nurture needs to be child-specific. One aspect of making it child-specific is tailoring it to the gender of the child. See, one thing that the world wants to tell us today is that you can raise boys and girls just the same. And that's clearly not the case, biblically speaking, because boys and girls are different. And mature masculinity and mature femininity, even though there's obviously going to be a lot of overlap in terms of the virtues and practices that a godly man and a godly woman will have, they also look very different. Godly masculinity is one thing. Godly femininity is something else. And so nurturing boys takes different shape than nurturing girls. And it's important to understand, you get a boy or a girl from the very moment of conception. That child is created from the very beginning, gendered as either a boy or a girl, and has to be raised up accordingly. I heard Doug Wilson say one time, we ought to raise up our children with stereotypes in mind. And I think that's a good way to put it. Not that we slavishly adopt stereotypes for sort of this is what boys are like, this is what girls are like, but what those stereotypes represent to us, the accumulated wisdom of the generations. I mean, there's a reason why things become stereotypical, and that's because people fit certain patterns in their lives, and boys are one way and girls another, and it doesn't mean every girl is going to be like every other girl, every boy like every other boy, but there are generalities there that are very important to observe. So just very quickly, in kind of a scattershot way, what do we do with boys? What do we do with girls? What do we do with boys? Well, the book of Proverbs was written especially for boys. It's kind of like a Boy Scout manual kind of thing. It's written for boys. It's a manual on how to grow in godliness to be the kind of man that God wants you to be. Our boys need to learn how to be providers and protectors and leaders. They need to learn how to take initiative. They need to learn how to take calculated risks and how to deal with failure when they're calculated risk, when they miscalculated the risk. They need to learn when and how to fight and when not to. They need to learn how to work and how to keep working until the job is done. None of this laziness that you see out of most boys in the culture today. They need to learn how to compete. Certainly, we should have fun with our boys doing boy things, but we shouldn't make everything a matter of just having fun. I think we do them a disservice if we do that. We've got this whole phenomenon in our culture, the Peter Pan syndrome, it's sometimes called, of boys who don't want to grow up, you know, who biologically speaking have become men, but in terms of their personality and their spirituality, you know, are still adolescents. And in the church, we cannot settle for that. We need to teach our boys to become men by learning to press on even when things aren't easy, by learning how to do the right thing even when it's costly. We need to teach our boys self-control. And if you don't teach your boy self-control when he's two with his toys and with his siblings, he's not going to have self-control when he's 18 and he sees a pretty girl that he likes. We need to teach our boys how to view and treat women, how to respect their mothers. We need to teach them courage and honor and sacrifice. We need to teach them how to listen. Your future daughters-in-law will thank you if you teach your son how to be a good listener. We need to teach them to take responsibility for their actions and not make excuses. We need to teach them how to be both tough and sensitive as situations require. We need to teach them how to handle money. We need to teach them how to be chivalrous. And we need to teach them how to be well-mannered. Don't let your boys get away with thinking that manners are just for girls or just for sissies. Most of all, we need to remind our boys continually that the story of the gospel is the story of our Savior coming and fighting and defeating a dragon to rescue and save his bride, and that they are called to be just like him, to do what he has done. What about our girls? Our girls need to be educated and taught to work to their fullest potential using all of their talents and abilities. Girls can't be allowed to bury their talents in the sand. Most girls will someday be wives and mothers, and they should be taught to aspire to those things, and they should be given the skills that they'll need, skills that will serve them well in those roles so that they can serve their husbands and manage a home under his leadership and build up a home. They need to be nurtured with love from their dads because girls naturally crave masculine attention and affection, and if they don't get it from dad, they will certainly seek it elsewhere. They need to be taught about the lies of feminism, which are so prevalent in our culture, the lies of egalitarianism that are so entrenched in our culture. They need to be taught the importance of modesty, and they need to be taught how boys think, and that if you use lust to get a man, what's to keep lust from taking him away? They need to learn faithfulness. They need to learn how to present themselves. They need to learn that their gifts and their skills are vital to service in God's kingdom. Godly women are certainly submissive, and they know how to show respect. They know how to respond to male leadership. They know how to be a man's glory if God does, in fact, give them a husband. But also, godly women in the Bible, at least, are not pushovers. And we need to raise up girls. I kind of think of this as the standard. You know, you think of Mary as this, this teenage girl who's told that she's going to bear the Son of God. And so now she's pregnant out of wedlock. And what does she do? She pens the Magnificat. We need to be raising up girls who, by the time they're teenagers, could pen a song like the Magnificat. And if you read the Magnificat in Luke's gospel, you know, you find it's pretty hard-edged. There's no sentimentalism there. It's deep, it's tough, it's militaristic even, you could say. I mean, Hannah Montana is not writing any Magnificats, okay? So that, we have to go a different direction. That's got to be the song that defines feminine faithfulness for us. It's strong, it's vibrant, it's grace-centered. And most of all, we need to remind our girls that the gospel is the story of the bride, the church, learning to trust her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to teach our girls to be like the bride, to trust the Lord Christ, to provide all things for them. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would help us in whatever our life situation is. We pray that if we're raising up children in our homes, that you would help us to raise them to maturity, that you would help us to raise them up as boys and girls, to mature men and women, godly men and women who can serve with wisdom and kindness and faithfulness and humility in your kingdom. And Father, for the children gathered here, we pray that you would be blessing them, that they would be learning these lessons now, that they would be moving towards maturity, that they would be moving towards a deeper understanding of you and who you are and who you've called them to be. Father, we pray that as parents that you would forgive us for our shortcomings and failings in these areas, and that you would give us repentance, that we might turn back to you and do better in the future. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.